Bring your greetings in Jesus' name this morning. Good to be here with you again. Last Sunday, we were at a cabin in Sullivan County with some old friends of mine that I would have run around with in my 20s. It's an annual get together we do every second su weekend of August. So it was a good weekend. We had a worship service together last at the cabin last Sunday morning. I'm going to be continuing my series through the book of Colossians. So you can turn to Colossians 1. I've been praying this week and would invite you to pray in this way, modeling my prayer on Paul's prayer that I shared about 2 weeks ago, praying that we would grow in knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding. And that we could walk worthy of the Lord unto every good fruit and increase in knowledge. Remember that spiral. As we grow in knowledge and we live out of that knowledge, then God will increase our knowledge more. And that we would be strengthened with might in our inner man unto all patience and long suffering. Now, I did not finish the prayer of Paul. He has one more point, and it's the biggest point in the prayer. Starting at verse 12, he's praying that they would give, that they would be thankful people. So, kind of referring back to verse 9, and then I'll read verses 12 to 20, Colossians 1. Verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And to desire that ye might be. Now, jumping to verse 12, he has some things in between there that we talked about last time, but he's praying that they might be giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. This passage contains perhaps the most tightly packed and concise statement about who Jesus is and what he has done for us that exists in all of Scripture. Verses 15 to 20, in particular, are believed to be an early Christian hymn that Paul brought in here and perhaps modified to fit his points. But I'm just going to go through this, these 9 verses. And then make some application towards the end. But really, it's a statement about what Jesus has done for us and who he is. And it's a call to give thanks for those things. So, going back now to verse 12, the phrase there says, giving thanks to the Father, made us meet to be partakers. Made us meet could be translated, some translations say qualified us. Jesus has qualified us. God the Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We cannot qualify ourselves. One of the friends that I was with last weekend, he used to play a lot of fast pitch softball. And to get to the higher tournaments at the state level and then the national level, you had to enter qualifying tournaments. If you won the qualifying tournament, then you go to the next level. If you won that, you go to the next. You had to qualify And one year they qualified and went to the nationals in Nebraska. But we can't qualify ourselves. We can't play the game good enough. And so we need God the Father through Jesus Christ has qualified us through his blood to be partakers of the inheritance with the saints in light. There's a man who was sailing from England to America, back coming over here as an immigrant, and he thought he'd save some money by buying food beforehand to take on the ship. And so he wouldn't have to spend money on the ship to buy food. So he thought of he He's going to go real cheap. So he has a lot of money left over when he gets to the New World. So he got cheese and crackers and took this on board. And he was eating this. But the damp air of the sea, the cheese started to get moldy. And boy, he was getting really hungry. It just wasn't enough. And so he said, I'm going to splurge and buy one meal on the ship. And so he asked the stewardess, how much for the meal if I would buy one meal? And the stewardess would. Do you have passage on the ship? And he showed her his ticket. Yes, which said the meal's free for anybody who has a ticket for fare. And he was qualified, but didn't realize it, to partake of the meal on this, the meals on the ship. And so many people were qualified to partake of the king's bounty through Jesus Christ, and yet we do not avail ourselves of that bounty. And our part is to put our faith in Jesus Christ. And through his blood, he qualifies us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, another word here in the next phrase is that in verse 13, we're delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. And in this case, this has already happened. Verse 12, we're looking for a future thing, an inheritance with the saints in light. Here, we're already translated into the kingdom of his dear son. And throughout the Bible, there's this idea of now, but now and not yet. The kingdom is now, but there's also a future aspect to it. So we can join the kingdom now by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, which entails making him our king and following the rules of the kingdom. But there's also a future aspect when the kingdom will come in its fullness, when Jesus returns in power and great glory. And those who have been qualified will receive their inheritance at that time. But it's those who are part of the kingdom now who have already made Jesus their king, who will become inheritance of in the fullness of that kingdom. Now, this idea of darkness versus light is a metaphor, analogy used throughout the Bible. We're delivered, here it says, from the kingdom of darkness. Why are we in darkness before we are saved? People who are lost are not only lost in the sense that they're not saved, but they're also lost in the sense they're disoriented. They don't know which way to go. They need to have their eyes opened, which Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, can do. But it's only when we commit our lives fully to Jesus Christ that the scales fall off of our eyes and we're delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of light. And our eyes are open, life starts to make sense. The big questions are answered. Who we are as humans, why we're here, where we're headed, why is there pain in this world? Those questions begin to be answered as we commit our lives to Jesus Christ. And living in darkness is not easy. It's confusing. And I came across this little article in the newspaper a few years ago, where they played the first night game in 121 years at Mansfield University. Because 121 years prior to that, in 1892, Mansfield University hosted the first night football game. And it was sponsored by General Electric who wanted to interest rural America in their newfangled lighting system, electrical lighting system. And so they hosted this first night football game. However, the ill-fated game ended at halftime in a tie because the lighting was not good enough. It just was not developed enough. And confused players on occasion had tackled their own teammates, and even on one occasion tackled the referee. And so it's no wonder the referee canceled the game at halftime, right? Ball carriers also had to avoid the makeshift lamppost in the middle of the field. And so the technology was not developed yet. But we don't, as Christians, we don't need new technology. God has shed abroad his light into this world. And through accepting, putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we are translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, the kingdom of light. And life begins to make sense. We can see better. Now, what is the grounds for being qualified and translated? On what basis can God the Father say, you're qualified? Is it just random? He said, I like this person, I'll pick him, them. Well, it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for sin, which should have fallen on us, but instead Jesus took it upon himself. And because of this, God can be true to his character of being just and also forgive us our sins. He uses the word redemption here. The word translated redemption has the idea of the root of it in the Greek meant purchased from the slave market. Christ has redeemed us. He's paid us and purchased us from this enslavement of Satan and sin so we can have freedom in Jesus Christ. So we've been redeemed through the blood of Jesus. We were enslaved by the powers of darkness and sin, and we were guilty. We stood guilty before God. But through the purchase of Jesus' blood, we are set free from both the guilt and the power of sin. Sin no longer has to have dominion over us because of what Jesus has done. My next point is looking at Christ's unrealized preeminence in creation. By unrealized, I mean Jesus is preeminent over all creation. By the way, what does the word preeminent mean? That's kind of a big word. And it means to be first, supreme. Christ is supreme over his creation. He's first. And but in this in his creation, it's yet unrealized by the multitudes of humanity. They don't know that he is preeminent, and they do not give him his due. So in verse 15, it calls Jesus, now switches from talking about what God has done, God the Father has done for us, which he smoothly talks, then begins to talk about his dear son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, verse 14, and then it describes him further, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. God is a spirit, and throughout scripture, it's affirmed that we cannot see God. If God chose not to make himself known to us, we would know nothing about him. But God has chosen to reveal himself to us in different ways, through his creation, through scripture. And here we see through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as we look at him, we see an image of the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. In Jesus Christ, the invisible becomes visible. John 1:18 says, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Do you want to know how to live well as a human in this world, in this broken world? We have the example of our Creator. God himself, the creator of this world, took on human flesh and lived in this broken world, setting an example for us how we can live. Goes on to say that he's the firstborn of every creature. Firstborn of every creature. This means he pre-existed creation, and as the firstborn, he is heir to it all. Now, it doesn't mean that he is a created being, which I believe the Jehovah's Witness would point to this verse and say, Jesus is firstborn, he's a created being. But I think the emphasis here that Paul's making is he's firstborn in his rank. He's not a created being, but he ranks first, and because of that, he is heir to the creation. Then it says, by him were all things created. And this is, again, a doctrine that's taught in other scriptures. 1 John 1:3. All things were made by him, by Jesus, the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews 1:2, which we studied in Sunday school a number of weeks ago, says, Jesus God in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, there's that idea again, by whom also he made the worlds. So Jesus Christ was the agent by which Jesus Christ created the worlds. Now he gets a little more specific and emphasizes some things in the creation that Jesus would have created. He says, everything that's in heaven, that's in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Why does he emphasize these things? I think Paul is starting now to, he has an eye to combating the Colossian heresy, which I talked about a few weeks ago. And some of them were believing, their mindset at the time was in their city of Colossian, there was a visible entities, the material world, and there were invisible entities, the spirit world. And they believed they had to appease the spirit world. But Paul is saying here, the invisible forces of the spirit world and the visible things in the material realm, all was created by Jesus Christ and is below him. Jesus is supreme to those things. And it's been much debated. There are four things mentioned in this verse. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. What are those things? And it's been much debated what exactly they are. And I'm not going to get into that, because Paul's main point is, regardless what they are, Christ is supreme over them. He created those, all those rankings of angels, all the rankings of demons. Every government position and official is under Jesus Christ and is created by him. Not only that, it says all things were created by him and for him. Not only did he create them, they were created for him. Why did God create the world? Creation was brought into existence for Jesus and continues to exist to bring him glory. Revelations 4:11 affirms this idea, where the living creatures and the elders around the throne say, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. All creation was created to bring Jesus Christ honor and glory. And verse 17 says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He reaffirms this idea that Jesus pre-existed creation. He's before all things. He's thus apart from it and above it. Now he pushes a little further. Not only did Jesus create the world, he sustains it. With a word, God created the worlds with word, by commanding it. But with a word, he could say, cause it to cease to exist or to descend into chaos. going back to Genesis 1:2, where the world was covered with water and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. With one command, he could send us back to there. He could say, simply say, cease, and the whole universe would go blank, like your computer screen when the power goes out. And not only that, the computer screen would be vanish, and there would be nothing anymore except God the Creator. How big does that make you feel? We serve a huge God, and it must have encouraged the Colossian Christians who had committed their lives to Jesus Christ, but were nevertheless concerned about what's going to happen with these invisible deities in my city if I do not pay them homage. They were concerned about that and perhaps were thinking about going back to pagan idolatry. But what an encouragement to them to know that Jesus was the creator of these invisible beings. They didn't have to fear them. Jesus Christ had it under control. My next point is that in verse 18, there's a shift. He now starts talking about Christ's preeminence in the church, his realized preeminence. In this world, as I said, he's not yet affirmed as being preeminent by all of his creation. But in the church, it's realized. We know Jesus is preeminent. But on what grounds? He begins verse 18 by saying that Jesus is the head of the body of the church. Now, in other places like Romans and Corinthians, so Paul seems to be good at giving a fresh view of his analogies. But in Romans and 1 Corinthians, the head is just one of many members that's part of the church and participates in the giftings of the church. But here, Jesus Christ is made to be the head. What does that say to us about Christ's position in the church? Well, what does the head do for the body? Well, it's through the head that food comes into the body, right? It's the brain is in the head that controls the nervous system and tells the body what to do. And so I believe it's a picture of Christ supplies life to the church and exercises control and direction over the body, over the church. And why does Jesus get to do that? Well, we've already seen he's our creator, but it also says here now again that he's the beginning. In our Sunday school lesson, it says Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Here it says he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So because Jesus rose from the dead and initiated the church, that is what gives him grounds to be the head of the church. Now, firstborn from the dead indicates something glorious for the Christian. Means there's more yet to follow. He's the first fruits of them that slept. And just as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he was the first of many that will rise from the dead. And we can be participants in that great resurrection as we put our faith in him who first rose from the dead. Now we get this word preeminent. And he did this that in all things, he might have preeminence, that in all things he might be first, surpassing all others, superior. In the church, he must be recognized as supreme. In his creation, he will be recognized as supreme one day. Moving on to verse 19, it says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. What does that mean? What's the word? What does it mean? Fullness dwells in Jesus Christ. We'll turn over to chapter 2, verse 9, which I think it says it a little more clearly, the same thing. Colossians 2, 9 says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So what Paul is saying, I believe, in verse 19 is that God in all his fullness was pleased to dwell in Jesus Christ. God in all his fullness was pleased to dwell in Jesus Christ. And so we see here one of the clearest, I think, statements that Jesus was fully divine. And so you can quote that verse to the Jehovah's Witness who comes to your door. They do not believe Jesus was divine. They believe he was a created being, although on a higher order than humans. But they would probably have an answer for that, I'm sure. They would point back to firstborn from the dead. See, he's created. But I believe this is a very clear statement of Jesus' divinity. Jesus is fully divine. And we see in other scriptures, he's also fully human. And we need to keep both of those shapes in mind as we think about who Jesus is. And that heresy goes back to the earliest days of Christianity, called the Arian heresy, where the Arians in, I think, the 3rd century debated, who is Jesus? And the Arians would have said, he's just a created being on a higher order than humans. But the Orthodox Christianity said, no, he is fully divine. And here's one of the scriptures they might have used to say that. Moving on then to verse 20. It says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Why did Jesus take on human flesh? We see why in this verse. God became man in Jesus Christ that he might reconcile all things to himself by the cross. So if all things need to be reconciled, that means at one point all things were estranged from Jesus. All things are in a broken relationship to Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:22 would affirm that. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. I mentioned how being translated in the kingdom of light opens our eyes to the big questions of this world. We can see one of the big questions, why is there pain in this world? Because we are estranged from Jesus Christ, our relationship with him, all creation, the relationship with Jesus Christ has been broken through the fall. But God is interested in reconciling. And so he sent his son, only begotten son, in the flesh to reconcile all things to himself. God wants to replace conflict with peace, and the process has started. We can already be reconciled to Jesus Christ, and there's a day coming when all of creation will be reconciled to Jesus Christ. Now, moving on to application, what does all this mean? Now that we know what Jesus has done and who he is, how does that impact how we live our lives? Well, I've already made this point a little bit, going back to the point that Christ is the image of the invisible God. That means he's an example to us how we can live on this in this broken world. A number of years ago was a, and I think it still pops up, the saying, what would Jesus do? Let's live our lives according to what would Jesus do, according to that question. That's a good idea. I think we first need to ask, though, before we can answer that question, is what did Jesus do? Because sometimes we can have this foggy notion of what would Jesus do without, and people do, without really having studied his life and teaching and knowing what did Jesus do, what did Jesus teach? We have to answer that question first. So how did Jesus respond when he was tempted? And that can inform us how we should respond when we are tempted. Well, he quoted scripture. How did Jesus respond or tell us to respond to reversals when things don't go our way in life? Well, he taught that God who takes care of the lilies of the field and the sparrow will take care of each one of us. We shouldn't be anxious. How did Jesus practice the spiritual disciplines? Well, we see him at age 12 studying scripture with the teachers of his day, taking it very serious at a very young age to know scripture. We see him different times praying most of the night, going out to a mountain to pray. What can we learn from that? How did Jesus relate to other people? How did he relate to his friends? We see him stopping different times in Bethany to eat at the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. How did he relate to his enemies? Well, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He said, "Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you." He said, "Forgive them." This is how we answer the question, what would Jesus do? Somebody has hurt me. What would Jesus do? We now have the answer if we know what Jesus did. He forgave. How did he relate to hypocrites? He was not at all shy about pointing out their hypocrisy, was he? And so I think we can do the same. Another application. I think the target of this passage for Paul was idolatry. He was really concerned about the Colossians going back to pagan idolatry. It was part of their culture to appease the invisible deities of their city. Paul says, you do not need to serve those invisible deities. Jesus is superior to them. Serve him alone. He created those invisible deities. We don't set idols on our shelves today, right? Or think we have to appease and offer sacrifices to pagan deities. Go home and we don't have altars at home where we offer burnt offerings. So what is modern day idolatry? Is this even an issue? Perhaps whatever Paul's targeting isn't even an issue today. No idolatry today, right? Well, Paul later in Colossians, what does he say? I think it's chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, covetousness, which is idolatry. Does anybody covet? Is that a problem today? Well, what is covetousness? Covetousness is idolatry because it involves misplaced affections. When you start loving things more than you love God. I like Tim Keller's definition in his book, Counterfeit Gods. Tim Keller is an author who just passed away about a month ago, I think, a month or two ago, was a pastor in New York City. He defines it in his book, Counterfeit Gods. Idolatry is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give you what only God can give you. And I'm going to put this in a very short, concise statement. I think idolatry is anything that competes with God for your worship. How do you know if you're an idolater? I have three things here. I think symptoms of idolatry, four things. Number one, if a suspected idol causes you to sin or causes you to make spiritually unhealthy choices, where you're allowing, as we talked about in Sunday school, a weight to dangle you about your neck as you try to run the Christian life, the race of the Christian life. For example, you know a movie that undermines Christian, you know a movie undermines Christian morals, yet you watch it anyway because it's entertaining. I think that's an example where you're making a compromise for the idol of entertainment. Another symptom of idolatry, if the suspected idol causes you to neglect your spiritual disciplines, takes your time away from your spiritual disciplines. So what are the spiritual disciplines? Prayer, Bible reading, meditation. What are you thinking about a lot? Church attendance. These are spiritual disciplines that we dare not allow idols to steal our time away from those things or to neglect those things. Number three, symptom of idolatry. If you are more passionate about it than about God, what are you most passionate about? Does what you say you are passionate about line up with your choices that you're making? We can say we're passionate about anything, but what does our life really reveal about our passions? What would those closest to you say is your passion? And number four, symptom of idolatry is you are bitter towards God for denying you your desire or passion in some way. Perhaps you have a desire and God has not met you for that desire in some way. And so you've become bitter towards God rather than accepting that plan for your life. You could be an indication of an idol. Another application here. Christ here is portrayed as the only way to peace and reconciliation. And this is a big deal in today's world where they want to say there are many ways to peace and reconciliation. Jesus is one of many. Vishnu, which is the Hindu, main Hindu god, Buddha, Muhammad, they can get you there as well. All those religions are just other ways, other spokes on the wheel that lead to Jesus, that lead to salvation and peace. Nathan Zook from Hampton Congregation shares a story when he served on an interfaith panel at his college. And they took questions from the audience. And an audience member asked the question if they could agree to disagree and acknowledge that maybe their faith was not ultimately the only truth. And Nathan said he was one of two in a panel of 10 that did not acknowledge that, that was not willing to make that acknowledgement. And later during the reception, he overheard and discovered that the organizer of the event thought that was extremely intolerant for him to take that stand and say, Jesus is the only way to salvation. And so a very unpopular stance today, but I think we need to stand firm on the truth. Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Jesus Christ. So put your faith in Jesus Christ. He's the way. And finally, my last point here, what is the church's place in reconciliation? So God wants to reconcile creation to himself. The church has a part in that. In fact, the passage says we are his body. He is the head. We are his body. And so a parting challenge here that as the body of Christ, we are given the ministry of reconciliation to lead people to a right relationship with God. C.S. Lewis says, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. And so we're in a battle. We're called to be ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors for Jesus Christ. So let us proclaim Jesus as preeminent. He's supreme, and one day every knee will bow before him, every tongue will confess. Let's invite people to do that now already, to make him their king and join his kingdom of light and righteousness. Are you passionate about living and sharing that message? In closing, this passage is in the context of Paul's prayer. He's praying that the Colossians would give thanks for what Jesus has done and for what and who he is. He wants them to realize who Jesus is and what he has done for a dual purpose. Number one, that they would be thankful about it. Because when you're thankful, you're not going to reject that which you're thankful for. It would make them strong in their faith. But he also wants them to understand it as a way to guard against the heresy that they were that was creeping into the church and threatening them. And I think the call from this passage is, let us also be thankful for what Jesus has done. Let's remember who he is, what he has done, and be on guard as we recognize his preeminence. Be on guard against idols that would challenge and compete with that preeminence. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to reveal yourself through Jesus Christ. You've become visible as an invisible God through Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would help us to study the life and teachings of Jesus Christ and incorporate that into the way we live our lives. Thank you, Lord, for that Jesus died on the cross, taking the penalty that was for us on himself so that we could have forgiveness of sins. And I pray, Lord, that as we think about this Jesus Christ being preeminent and the way he can bring peace and reconciliation into this world, that you would help us to be passionate about joining together in being reconciled, ministers of reconciliation for you, ambassadors for Christ. And I pray that you would help us to be effective of that here in this community in Rawlinsville. And that you would, as we build relationships and talk to people around us, that we could show them a new way to live, a way that is not giving homage to the helpless and little idols that this world so often chases after. Help us to point people to you as the only true one who can bring fulfillment and peace into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Bear with me in your life songs to song number 290. Life song, song number 290.
Strength of you.
Paul Amar for that fitting song that summarizes the message. Let's stand for dismissal. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You are dismissed.